Last week, in leaving, one of the ladies asked a question. Twice this week, other people asked me, and then again tonight, I had the same question posed. So let's return to last week's study. Now remember, last week we were talking about how Jesus leaves the temple, pronouncing a curse upon Jerusalem, promising that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel, remember that? The blood of Zacharias would be visited in judgment upon that generation. And he left them with this promise, "You'll see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You remember that? That's Matthew chapter 24. Turn there. His disciples later that afternoon, and this would be Tuesday afternoon of, if you take the traditional timing of the events in the traditional treatment of the chronology of the last week of Jesus, this would be Tuesday afternoon when on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the valley, the Kidron Valley, and where you can sit and see the Temple Mount on the other side, on Mount Moriah, the disciples ask him, "When will these things happen? What is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the earth?" And last week we answered with Jesus' words to that answer. We used both the material from Luke chapter 21, Luke's account, and also the material from Matthew. But the question that was asked centers in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, 32. Let's deal with that question first. Now, Jesus says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Now, he makes no allusion whatsoever that the fig tree represents anything but a fig tree. He just says, observe the habits of the fig tree. And for those who were living in the land of Israel in the days of Jesus, and even today, when you're in Israel, because of the climate and the way their seasons operate, when their, quote, winter, their wet season is over and the spring is coming, one of the first signs you see is the sign of the fig tree budding. It sends out leaves. What do you call those little yellow flowers here in Ohio that pop up through the snow? Little yellow look like little bells. Crocuses, is that it? Crocuses, is that it? Well, here in Ohio, if I were saying the same thing to you that Jesus was saying, that audience would say, when you see the crocuses popping up through the soil, you know that spring is near, right? That's the point. That's the point. Jesus is taking an illustration from nature. He makes nothing more of that. We should be careful that we don't either. So the appearance of the buds, the appearance of the fresh new leaves on the fig tree is a sign from the world of nature that in the land of Israel, spring is here, it's near. Well, in the same way, using that lesson, when you see all these things, mark that, when you see all these things. All what things? Well, he's just given a whole long list of things that are going to happen. The most punctiliar or the most specific is there in verse 15 when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's the most specific of all of these, and that one's dated. Because Daniel was told by Gabriel that the abomination of desolation would take place in the middle of a week. Not a week of days, but a week of years. And that that week of years would begin with a covenant between a Gentile world leader and the majority of the people living in the land of Israel in that day. That period of 7 weeks, 1 week, 7 years, would be split in half because in the middle of that week, the one who made that treaty would then break the treaty, turn against the nation of Israel, and do in the temple an event that would desecrate the temple standing at that time. There would be yet half of the 7 years, 3.5 years, that would play out under his fierce oppression. That's the picture. You get all that from Daniel. So Jesus says, when you see that take place, and the things that follow it, well, what follows it? Well, it says that when that abomination takes place to the temple, then if you live in Judea, you're to flee, because there will be great tribulation. Verse 21, at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. So you got unprecedented tribulation. Unprecedented. The third thing you have is a whole bunch of people saying, I'm the Messiah. That's verse 23 and follow. Next thing you have, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. That's celestial, supernatural, visible manifestations of God's power. Those are very dramatic. And they follow that great tribulation, and that great tribulation follows the abomination of desolation. See the pattern? Now, if you took that much of Scripture and went over to the book of the Revelation, you would find exact parallels in the various judgments that God pours out upon the world out of the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and we don't know what they speak, on cue. Don't want to mess with me. I'm connected above here. And then the seven bowls of wrath. There are four sets of judgments that are outlined in the book of the Tribulation. You take those events and start at the last one and move backward, and you discover that you're walking over the same territory. The same exact things that Jesus forecast here are there expounded as John is taken forward in time and has a front row seat to see the outworking of these future events that concern the days leading up to the return of Jesus. Is that clear? I hope that's clear for you. Because what I want to do is show you in verse 33, in the same way, when you see all these things. Well, who's going to see all those things? The people that are living at that time. The people who see these things. The abomination of desolation, followed by the great tribulation, followed by the celestial signs and wonders, followed by massive attempts by antichrists to deceive. The people living on the earth at that time will have no excuse for missing those signs. They will be global. They will be intense. They will be violent. They will be unprecedented. So the people living on the earth who see those signs should think, wait a minute. This has got to be the budding of the fig tree. I'll bet summer is near. That's the illustration. Let's go on. So when you see all these things, recognize that he, as debate which of the Greek texts is the most accurate, whether it's it is near, meaning the return of Jesus. In verse 30, it's called the sign of the Son of Man. Whether it's the sign of his return or whether it is he himself. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the door. You're living in that generation. Now, to put some numbers to that, according to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, between the desecration of the temple, the act called the abomination of desolation, between that day and the return of Christ is 1,260 days. I didn't say that. God said that in His Word. That's about 3.5 years. That's well within the normal life expectation of anyone who sees the abomination of desolation, barring you getting whacked, barring you getting killed, barring you being martyred. 3.5 years. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice the next thing. I assure you, this generation, what generation? The generation who sees all these things. That group of people living on the earth at that time will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Again, you're talking about a period of 3.5 years, 1,260 days, between the abomination of desolation and the battle of Armageddon. Is that clear? That's what that's saying. This generation sees these things will not pass away until all these things take place. And those all things include Jesus Christ returning from heaven and sending His angels out, as it reads there in verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they, all the peoples of the earth, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It'll be a very public thing. He will send out the angels, His angels, with a loud trumpet. They will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That generation, that group of people who see the abomination of desolation, unless they die through one of the plagues, one of the judgments, they will live to see the Lord Jesus return. And when Jesus returns, it won't be secretive. Be very public. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. I used to wonder why Jesus put that there. That seemed to be such an out of sync statement, but it really isn't. What it's reminding us is that the return of Jesus Christ not only ends the tribulation period, not only establishes a new kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years, but also predicts and seals the judgment of all unbelievers, including Satan and all the demons, 1,000 years later. And after that, then heaven and earth will pass away. Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Heavens pass away, the great noise. Elements melt with fervent heat. And it's also depicted there in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, I believe it is, 20-21. Does that answer the question for you? So those who see those things that Jesus predicted will be living within an easy reach of the actual return of Jesus to earth, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation takes place in Jerusalem. And that will not be a private event. That'll be a very public event. At the same time as that, the two very special prophets who will have been invincible for 42 months, 1,260 days, will be killed. And that's a very public event as well. So there's a lot going on in those days that Jesus anticipated and described in His prophecies, which will alert people living on the earth who see those events, which will alert them that Jesus is coming. He is at the door. And the period is 1,260 days. These events that Jesus anticipates and says, points to as signs, are not just little secret things happening in somebody's backyard over in Nazareth. These are massive global things that are taking place. The kinds of things you see the world setting up right now to precipitate. Okay? Would you turn with me, please, then, to Luke. Luke chapter 22. I want to plunge into this incredible passage of Scripture where Jesus is finally alone with the 12. Now, to put this in perspective, On Tuesday morning, Jesus left the temple, cursed it, and said the judgment was coming. Went out to the Mount of Olives and gave to the disciples his explanation to answer their question, what is the sign of these things you predicted, the sign of your coming, sign of the end of the age? That's the passage we were just looking at. That's on Tuesday. Okay? Thursday evening, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples in the upper room for that Last Supper. Two things Luke tells us that are incredibly interesting. Luke chapter 22, it says very clearly in verse 24 that Jesus is settling a debate among his disciples. And he says to them, Luke chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute arose among them, his disciples, about who should be considered the greatest. He said, the kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And he goes on to say, that's not the way you are to conduct yourselves. As a matter of fact, greatness in my fellowship of believers, greatness in my movement, is based upon your willingness to serve others. He had just given them a powerful illustration of that. He washed their feet and commanded them to wash one another's feet. Now we'll come to that in just a minute, but that's where you are. That's where you are. You're now in the upper room of Jesus. It's after sunset on Thursday night. The next day, Friday, he'll be on the cross. Thursday evening, he's going to be arrested. Got it? That's where you are. And Jesus is alone with his disciples. But notice, please, with me, verse 28. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Look, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the upper room, Jesus is still answering questions about the kingdom. He's still helping his disciples understand that he is not going to establish his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem today when he's sitting there among them. He has told them repeatedly, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to die. He's even told them repeatedly, I'm going to go away and I won't set up that kingdom until I return. He's told them that repeatedly. But here, in his gracious manner, he takes the disciples in this moment of great vulnerability and says, fellas, I want you to know, the fact that there's not going to be a kingdom tomorrow but a cross doesn't mean there's not going to be a kingdom. And when the kingdom is established on earth, my kingdom, given to me by my Father, when that happens, you are going to be there. You are going to sit upon thrones, positions of authority, and the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be there. Got that? Number two. Verse 35, Jesus also said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? They answered, not a thing. And that's exactly what had happened. Remember, he sent them out? He told them, don't you take money back, don't you take scrip, don't you take extra sandals. You just go. You just go. And all that you need will be provided. And it was. Remember that? He sent out the 12, remember that? And then he sent out the 70, remember that? In both cases, they didn't need to pack a bag. As a matter of fact, as these men traveled with Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry, primarily, the 3.5 years of his public ministry, Jesus was always feeding them, protecting them. When they were in the ship in the storm, he settled the sea. When they needed wine for the wedding, he blessed water, made it wine. When Peter's going down in the drink, he rescued Peter, caused Peter to walk on water. I mean, this has been a real trip, folks, for 3.5 years for these guys. Every need they have has been supplied. Their relatives have been brought back to wholeness, Peter's wife's mother. Friends have even been raised from the dead. During this 3.5 year trip, these disciples have been walking with Jesus. It's been a gasser. Incredible. Did you lack anything? He asked them. We lacked nothing. You didn't take any preparations, right? Did you lack anything? No, nothing. Verse 36, then he said to them, but now. Uh-oh. It's a change. It's a shame that such little study has been given to these verses because, boy, they open a whole vista of understanding. Now remember, Jesus is in the upper room. He's visiting with his 12 disciples. He's assured them there will be a kingdom. They have a place in it. It's highly probable that Judas has left by this time. Can't say that for sure because Luke doesn't note that time. But then Jesus says to them, guys, when we leave this room tonight, you're going to be in a different ball game. The rest of your ministry lives are going to be radically different than what these last 3.5 years have been. See that? See that? There are some who would like us to think that the same miraculous power that Jesus exhibited and that the disciples exhibited, because they also worked miracles, that continues for 2,000 years and is still active today. Jesus says, no, not going to be that way. The purposes of that period of ministry, 3.5 years, have been frustrated by the rejection of the king and the postponement of the kingdom. Now, guys, you're going back to the real world on its terms. So, he says, now whoever has a money bag should take it, also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the outlaws. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. Lord, they say, look, here are two swords. Enough of that, he told them. Now, what does this mean? I can tell you for sure it means that the disciples were coming out of that upper room into a whole different situation than they had had for the last 3.5 years. Because Jesus is going to leave them. I can tell you also that what he clearly commanded them not to provide for the 3.5 years they were his companions, he now directly commands them to provide. I think I'm also safe in saying that he is not here saying to these 11 disciples, if Judas has already gone, look, I want you now to go become soldiers. I don't think he's saying to them, look, I want you now to focus on making lots of money. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's something very wrong with making money for selfish ends. And what Jesus is telling the disciples is, I'm going to die tomorrow. And you know what? You're going to be faced with the vicissitudes and necessities of life in a way you haven't been faced with them for the last 3.5 years when I was here. You think about that. Ponder that. Well, it's in this same upper room that Jesus continued his ministry with these disciples, preparing them for the fact that he is going to be absent. John chapter 13 will give us huge, huge statements from our Lord Jesus Christ during this upper room experience. And I just want to dip in there for a few moments and lift some things for you to think about. I want you to note, first of all, John chapter 13, that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, look what he says. He says to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" That's John 13, 13. "You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. If I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now watch. I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a master is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen." Verse 19. "I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me. The one who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, whatever else Jesus is doing in the upper room, he's providing models for the disciples' behavior. You see, up until that time, every time the disciples had needs, who did they turn to? Jesus, of course. When they had questions and disputes, who did they turn to? Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to be there now. So what's he doing? He is authorizing the disciples, 11 of them, because Judas, he says, he knows who would betray him. And he says, "You're not all clean." So throughout this whole experience, he excludes Judas from being counted among them. But to the 11, he's saying, "From now on, guys, you are going to have to minister to each other. You're going to have to be the ones who handle the word, remember the word, apply the word, encourage one another in the word, because I'm not going to be here." Isn't that interesting? I find it especially interesting because Jesus didn't single out Peter and say, "Peter, come here. I want to wash your feet and make sure everybody here knows that from now on you're the anointed one." No, in this, Peter, you're one of the 11. You see, in the body of Christ, there is no pope. There is no elevation. I am not greater than anyone else in the body of Christ. And anytime we think elevation, we're missing the point. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians, Paul specifically picks up on this and says that the body of Christ grows by that which every member contributes. And in 1 Corinthians and other places, we are told that God gifts the various members of the body so that every person born into the body of Christ is born into the body with a gifting, a capacity to serve. And if every gifted person does not deploy their giftedness to the body, to the other members, the body will be deficient. That's what Jesus is illustrating. He's illustrating that authority which they expected of him, he's Lord, he's master, would be exhibited in his care for them. And that whatever authority they thought they had is best exhibited by stooping to help cleanse another brother or sister's walk in grace and truth. Pretty impressive, don't you think? Well, as soon as Jesus finished washing the feet, Judas left the room. Verse 31 of chapter 13. Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you, I'm going away. disciples. I'm going to leave you, and you can't come with me. You got to stay. Now, in staying, here's the commandment, verse 34. I give you a new commandment, love one another, just as I have loved you, you also must love one another. I find it fascinating that many folks who will camp on that verse and preach it with fire and brimstone will not camp on the verse that says, as I have given you an example, you do one to another in washing the disciples' feet. Same text. He meant that we should wash one another's feet as literally as he meant we should love one another, both reflecting his love and his service to us. And how do we reflect it? In our service and ministry to one another. I'm going away. You can't come with me. Peter says in verse 36, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Oh, but you will follow me later. Peter said, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, before we jump all over him again, you know, Peter gets more unjustified criticism than any other man in the New Testament. Understand what Jesus said and understand what Peter understood. Jesus says, I'm going away. You can't follow me. Peter's saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you, even if it means I'm going to die. Even if it means I got to die to go with you. I want to go with you. I don't want to be left behind. I want to go with you. I'm with you. That's what Peter's saying. And of course, Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Maybe that's true. But give me a group of believers who are impassioned like Peter was to be with Jesus, who will say with all their hearts and sincerity, though death comes, I want to be with Jesus. I want to follow him. Remember that's what Paul said? Philippians chapter, was it chapter 1? Paul said, whether by life or by death, I want to honor Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that zeal. There's tons wrong with that zeal when it's just the expression of carnal desire, of inflated arrogance in my own flesh. But there's something very ennobling, something very ennobling about that passion. Lord Jesus, wherever you're going, I want to be there. Whatever you're doing, that's what I want to do. Whatever you're about, that's what I want to be about. That's why Jesus immediately spoke this comfort to Peter. Peter, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you. Where? In my Father's house. That's where he's going. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What a tremendous blessing Jesus unpacked to his disciples. First of all, guys, there will be a kingdom. I won't forfeit on that promise. And in that kingdom, you'll be present. And in that kingdom, you will have places of honor and places of responsibility. And it'll be a kingdom on the earth. The 12 tribes will be there, just like the Old Testament prophets. But in the meantime, I'm going back to my Father's house. That's up in heaven. That's where I came from. I'm going back home. And in that place, my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I've often wondered what that meant. Many dwelling places. And I'm going there to my Father's house, place of many dwelling places, to prepare a place just for you. And when I got that place prepared for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself. So the where I am, where? My Father's house. When? After I prepared that place for you. So that where I am, there you may be also. That went right over the disciples' heads. And you know, for 2,000 years, it's been going right over people's heads. They cannot believe that Jesus Christ would do all that he would do in the next 3 to 5 days in order to make his way on our behalf into the Father's presence as our sin offering, as our righteousness, as our Redeemer, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, and that he would there in the Father's house prepare a place for each of those who would by faith trust him as Lord and Savior. And that when the place is ready, by implication, of course, that would mean that you've been born, heard the gospel, and believed, because this verse still applies to us 2,000 years later. He's preparing place for Jim Custer, preparing place for each of you. That's part of our inheritance. And when the place is ready, he will then come and receive. Now remember that. He's going to come and receive us unto himself. If that rings a bell with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're thinking biblically. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, the shout of the voice of the archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be resurrected first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In that event, he's not coming to earth. In that event, every eye won't see him. In that event, all the nations of the world won't weep and mourn. In that event, he won't face off at the Battle of Armageddon. In that event, he comes in the air for his saints. Those who have died will be resurrected, bodily, physically resurrected, just like he was. And those that are alive at that moment are going to be transformed and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air so that you will be where I am. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the crowning truth of Jesus' promises. He promised a kingdom on earth that would be future. He promised before that kingdom he would catch up his disciples to the place prepared for them in the Father's house in heaven where he is. Now, among the other incredible things that Jesus promises his disciples is this incredible, just incredible promise of his union. Note with me, please, verse 9. Have I been among you all this time without your knowing who I am, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Ponder that one. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? You want to circle, underline, clip out, memorize, mark, put your chewing gum. That's a phrase you want to take to bed all the rest of this week and ponder. What's Jesus saying? Because it is the illustration of a promise he's going to make these disciples that still affect us tonight. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can that be? Because the Father is in me. As a matter of fact, the Father lives in me and he does the works. As a matter of fact, the Father speaks the words. See it? See it? Believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That becomes the litmus, the magnificent truth that Jesus promised his disciples. It is the crowning, absolute epitome of the greatest work of God's redemption. And it doesn't wait till heaven, and it doesn't wait till the rapture. Here's what it is. Just as God the Father lived and ministered in God the Son, without merging or fudging either of their identities, And just as the Father could express his mind in the words that Jesus spoke and express his power in the deeds that Jesus did, just as that is true, Jesus is going to make it possible for every believer to have that same experience where God the Father is going to come and live in the believer, and God the Son is going to come and live in the believer, because God the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in the believer. And it's not going to destroy the identity of the Father or the Son or the Spirit or the individual. Read down through how Jesus unpacks that, how he says that the Holy Spirit's going to come and the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you and abide in you, and how, look at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you. The one who does my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. I will not leave you. My peace I give with you. Verse 28. You have heard me tell you I am going away and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, I am going away so that the world may know that I love the Father, just as the Father commanded me, so I do. Now watch. I am the vine. My Father is the vineyard keeper. You are the branch. That's one organism. What is the life that flows from the root through the stem to the branch that produced the Holy Spirit? God intimately commits himself and chooses to take up his abode within us. God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, God, the Father. We will make our abode with you. Look with me quickly at the 17th chapter where Jesus is praying. He's closing his prayer. Start reading verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one. Now, that means may Peter and Jim Custer and Paul and Trising all be one. Every believer is to be constituted into one magnificent witness. He goes on to say, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one, I in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved me. Oh, by the way, Father, verse 24, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me, before the world's foundation. You see, that whole business about being one has to do with this magnificent miracle that Jesus promised the disciples he would perform through the ministry of the Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, would give new birth. He would give new birth. You will be born again the very life of God himself would impregnate your own spirit and give you God's life. That's what he says here in chapter 17. What is eternal life? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. Know him. That doesn't mean just intellectually know he's there. That means intimately experience him. That's what that means. That's what eternal life is. Experiencing God the Father, God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. All three dwelling in the believer. It's incredible. And that's what Paul had in mind every time he wrote that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He was trying to tell the Christians that as a Christian, you're a member of a whole different family. You're a member of a whole different generation. You're a member of a whole new generation. You're no longer a part of this world. You no longer belong to this world. You're no longer under the dominion of Satan. God, the Holy Spirit, is taking up his residence in your heart. And through the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ himself is also present. And as you walk in the Word, the Father also. So the triune God chooses to make his home within you and make you their object, their creative object, their project to make you just like they are in the person of Jesus Christ. See how it fits? Well, there's some other stuff in that upper room we'll reflect back upon when we come to the book of Pentecost. Because one of the things that Jesus tells his disciples in that upper room is he says, look, I'm going away. But he says, when the Holy Spirit's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to make it possible for you, while I'm up there preparing a place, the Holy Spirit's going to make it possible for God the Father and himself, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, to come make their home, their dwelling within you. And he is going to bring to your mind the things that I taught you, and he's going to teach you new things, and he's going to perfect within you the very life of God, and he's going to draw you to maturity like fruit on a branch. He's going to make you fruitful. And whatever in your life is keeping you from being fruitful, he's going to prune it away so that you'll be more fruitful. That's the life of God. Flowing from the roots, through the vine, out the branch, into the fruit. Incredible. God lives in the believer. Paul would say to the Colossians, this is a great mystery, but I want to tell you about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that same passage, Jesus will say to his disciples, hey, fellows, there's a lot of things I want to tell you, but you're not ready to bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will reveal all things. And that's where we get the rest of the books of the Bible, starting with the book of Acts. Incredible. Incredible. So, guys, I'm leaving you, but it's to your advantage I'm going. Because in my absence, the Spirit of God will come, and through his ministry, he will convert. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. He will convert the believers. He will take a residence within the believer, abiding within him. And as he abides, he will take the word and teach it. He will take the power and release it. He will take the model and make it operable in your life, and he will make you fruitful. And as he does that, the Father and the Son will also themselves be abiding within you. What a gift. What a gift. No other group of saints in the Old Testament have such a promise. We are blessed. Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for this incredible portion of your word. So much in this private conversation, when at last you were alone with the 11, knowing that within the hours just ahead you would be arrested, knowing that the rest of the night you would basically spend in trials, knowing that early the next morning you would be rushed into the Gentiles' authorities, and that soon you would be stripped naked and nailed to a cross, knowing that all the disciples would in their confusion and consternation, in their unbelief, and in their immaturity, they would flee and leave you alone. And yet here you are telling them things the prophets dreamt and could not imagine, promising them things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, guaranteeing them enormous grace, strength in their own personal lives, that you would never forsake them. You would always be with them. And out of your grace and mercy, you would make them fruitful and make their fruit abound and last forever. Father, that's even better than a physical earthly kingdom. That's better than just a passport to heaven. That's an invitation to experience the transforming, unspeakable mercy and grace and power of God in ways and means that actually are beyond our comprehension. So, Lord, help us to come to you humbly, graciously, persistently, to seek from you the grace and mercy and strength we need to be like Jesus, to be faithful in trials, to be hopeful in the midst of discouragements, to be confident when it seems that all the things around us are being destroyed. My friend tonight, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, that he wasn't just a teacher, but he was God? Do you believe that he and the Father were one? Do you believe that at the cross he did everything necessary for you and for me to be forgiven of all of our sins and to receive as a gift the gift of his life and the power to be transformed, to be like him? Have you asked that one Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, please do so. It's the most important decision of your life and of your eternity. So, Father, draw any who are not sure of that relationship, and encourage those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.